Revelation chapter 4. With Revelation chapter 4, we move into the major section of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 19, gave us a brief three-point outline of the book. Write the things which you have seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, which have to do with the churches. And the period of time in which we live is the period of the churches, the church age. And then the things which shall be after these things, which will follow the church age. And that begins with chapter 4 and runs through the rest of the book of the Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 1, at the end of the verse, John is summoned to heaven. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Referring to what will take place after what was revealed in chapters 2 and 3 regarding the churches. The bulk of what God will reveal regarding the future focuses on coming judgment. The world is destined for judgment. Calamities and catastrophes beyond the scope that have ever been experienced are within the plan of God for bringing judgment on a world that has rejected Him. In fact, chapters 6 to 19 of the book of Revelation are taken up with judgment. So you can see the bulk of what God is going to talk about, what God is going to show John that must take place after the time of the churches, is occupied with the judgment that He is going to pour out upon the world. Many people are uncomfortable talking about God's wrath and coming judgment. They do not like to think of God being angry, of God having vengeance, of God pouring out wrath and destroying people. Their concept of God more fits a grandfatherly type that is very understanding and warm, indulgent. You really can't do anything wrong. He understands. It's all right. And that's one of the fun things about being a grandparent, I'm told. You're not responsible for the kids. So you indulge them. You spoil them a little bit. I remember telling my dad when our kids were younger and we'd go back east with us. I said, "Dad, you would have never let me do that." He just smiled and said, "I know." You can indulge them. But that's not the picture that the Scripture paints of God. It's a warm, indulgent God in that sense. Loving, warm, certainly. But a God of absolute holiness, of perfection in justice, and a God who will mete out judgment. To prepare us for the judgments that are going to take place, beginning with chapter 6, we are taken into the throne room of heaven, the very presence of God in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Here we'll be enabled to see God as He truly and really is. A God of holiness, an awesome God, the one of whom all in heaven bow down in adoration, worship, reverence, praise, a God of fearsome character, characterized with thunder and lightning proceeding out from Him as He sits on the throne. His justice is clearly displayed. This picture in chapter 4 of God enthroned in heaven. Verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne." That picture of God sitting on the throne in heaven is a reminder. Earthly rulers come and go. We'll get a new president. We'll get a new king. We'll get a new ruler in this country. Almighty God sits on the throne. That does not change. He is enthroned in the heavens. That's a great comfort to us as His children. Things are never out of control. God never leaves the throne. Who will be the next president of this country? The man of God's appointment. Who will be the next president of France, the man of God's appointment? Who will end up ruling the remnants of the Soviet Union, the man of God's appointment? He sits enthroned in the heavens. Come back to Daniel chapter 4, just for a reminder as a background. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar was given a vision. Daniel interprets the vision for him. And the substance of the vision is, mighty Nebuchadnezzar, ruling mighty Babylon, is about to be cut down. He'll live for 7 years as a wild animal so that he can learn that Nebuchadnezzar does not rule the world, but the sovereign God rules the world. And just note the lessons that are being taught, beginning with verse 17 of Daniel 4. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the Holy One, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Who is the final absolute ruler over mankind? The Most High. And He bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. You see, He is sovereign. He sets up rulers. He removes rulers. He replaces kings. He rules in the realm of mankind. Look at the end of verse 25. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. Down at the end of verse 32, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. Verse 34. But at the end of that period, after his 7 years of insanity, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. When we started this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar was parading in his palace saying, is this not mighty Babylon that I have built with the might of my power? Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he praises and honors Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures for generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? You get the point. God is sovereign. He is enthroned in heaven. All creation is under His authority. Every ruler, major or minor, who ever comes to power by the appointment of God. You and I, as God's children, ought to remember that. There should be no hand-wringing, oh, what is going to happen to our country? Look who got elected, or look who didn't get elected. Sit back and say, praise God, the man of His appointment is in power, whoever that may be, because God's will is accomplished. No one can ward off His hand. Nebuchadnezzar ruled because God's intention was to use him to bring judgment on His people, Israel. Israel wouldn't have voted Nebuchadnezzar into power. God put Nebuchadnezzar into power for His purposes. So when you come to Revelation chapter 4, as we prepare to deal with the worst, most severe, most awesome judgments that the world has ever experienced, let's get our perspective set first. God is enthroned in heaven, and His will is being accomplished on the earth. As God, He is responsible to mete out judgment on a creation that has rejected Him. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 24, Abraham asked the rhetorical question, shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? This is in the context of the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? That would be a question as we begin the judgments of Revelation. And yes, he will do justice. His judgment will fall on the realm of the unbeliever. So, a proper view of God will put the coming terrible judgments of the tribulation in proper perspective. Number one, all the judgments of the coming tribulation come from a sovereign God. All the coming judgments that will be unfolded here come from a sovereign God. Keep that in mind when millions and millions of people are going to starve to death, are going to die terrible deaths, are going to be swept away in tidal waves with volcanoes and earthquakes and wars. All these judgments come from the hand of a sovereign God. And secondly, they are fitting punishment for a world that has rejected God. So the judgments come from God and they are fitting. Revelation 4 and 5 are very important in setting our perspective for what will take place in the rest of the book of Revelation. We've seen God the Father sitting on the throne in verse 2 of Revelation 4. He was described as like a jasper stone in verse 3. A stone crystal clear like a diamond, which emphasizes his holiness. The sardius, which is a brilliant blood red, emphasizes his justice. The rainbow, emerald green around the throne, emphasizes his mercy in light of the promise of the rainbow in Genesis chapter 9. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of justice. But mercy comes forth from this God, or we would all be destroyed. In verse 5, lightning and thunder proceeds from the throne. It portrays his glory and his power, particularly in judgment. Thunder and lightning portray the glory and power of God, usually in the context of judgment. Back on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, God revealed himself as he gave the Mosaic law, and there were thunders and lightnings on the mountain. As God set down his commandments that must be obeyed, and for lack of obedience, there will be judgment. See that in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, impending judgment. The sea of glass in verse 6 around the throne emphasizes God's separateness from his creation. He is the creator. Everything else is created. He is separate, apart, and distinct from all and everything because he alone is God. Now, in this setting, John sees three different personages in the context of the throne, and I want to look at those with you. He's going to see 24 elders in verse 4. He's going to see the seven spirits of God at the end of verse 5, and he's going to see the four living beings in verses 6 to 8. Important that we have some grasp of who these are and appreciate what takes place in the context of their ministry in the very presence of God. Verse 4, I saw around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Three things are said about these 24 elders. They are seated on 24 thrones. They are clothed in white garments, and they have golden crowns on their heads. And all three of these things will be important in understanding the 24 elders. And there is some discussion on the identity of these 24 elders. Discussion falls into two major groups. Some believe these 24 elders are angelic beings, an order of angels who serve in the presence of God. The other major view is that these represent redeemed mankind in the presence of God. I'm not going to go through the pros and the cons of the different views. I'm simply going to tell you which one is correct, which just happens to be the one that I hold. So we'll go through the reasons on why I believe that the 24 elders are redeemed human beings. In particular, they represent the church of Jesus Christ as it has been glorified and rewarded in the presence of God in glory. And there are a number of reasons that I believe this is so. Let me give you several of them. Number one, at least get the main points here. Number one, the description of the elders fits the promises given to the overcomers in the letters to the churches. What is said about the elders, the 24 elders in Revelation 4, fits with what was promised in the letters to the churches to those who would be the overcomers. For example, verse 4 of Revelation 4, these elders are clothed in white garments. Look back in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 5, the message to the church at Sardis. The end of verse 4, I have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. So the true believers, the overcomers, are promised that they will be clothed in white garments. Down in verse 18, Christ exhorts the church at Laodicea, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself. Become an overcomer so that you can be clothed in white garments. So when I come to Revelation 4 and I read the 24 elders clothed in white garments, the immediate context of Revelation is the promise given to the overcomers in the churches. Also in the description given of the elders, there is the crowns promised. Golden crowns on their head. And the word for crown here is the word Stephanos. We get the English name Stephanie from the Greek word Stephanos. And it has to do with being crowned. It is a victor's crown, a crown given in reward. It's in contrast to a diadem. The diadem was the crown of a king or the monarch. The Stephanos was given to someone who had achieved the victory, perhaps in an athletic contest. Instead of getting the gold medal, they got the Stephanos, a perishable wreath that was awarded to them. Back in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one takes your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. We come into chapter 4, and there in the very presence of God in glory, wearing the crown promised to those who overcome, we have 24 elders, which seem to be an indication of who these elders are. Also, these elders in verse 4 of chapter 4 are seated on 24 thrones. And in Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, sit down on the throne doesn't mean you sit on the same seat, but it means you share that authority, that you are privileged to reign as part of his reign. So that the overcomer is promised that he will rule and reign with Christ. That's the point of being on the throne, a sovereign, a ruler. So that's promised to the overcomer. So when I come and find the 24 elders enthroned in the presence of God the Father on the throne, that fits the promise given. Back in chapter 2, verse 26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them. It was promised to the overcomer that he would rule. Now, we'll say more about that in the context of looking toward the millennium in a moment. But the fact that elders were promised rule and authority would fit the fact that they are the overcomers of chapters 2 and 3. A second point, I'll elaborate on some of these points. The white garments are worn by redeemed people in the book of Revelation. It's true, in other passages of Scripture, angels are seen in white garments. But in the book of Revelation, which is the immediate context of what is said here, angels are not described clothed in white. The redeemed are described as clothed in white garments. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 18. Turn over to chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So here we have the bride of Christ prepared to descend in glory with the bridegroom Christ for the establishing of his kingdom. Described as clothed in how? Brilliantly white garments depicting their righteous acts, that they have been the overcomers and have been rewarded, would fit their crowns as well as their white garments, which are the righteous acts of the saints. A third thing regarding the crowns as an evidence that these are representative of the church redeemed. The Stephanos crowns are those of a victor. They are usually associated with the redeemed. Back in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 10, at the end of the verse, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the Stephanos of life," the crown of life. We already saw chapter 3, verse 11. And then as we go back through other passages of the New Testament, we're constantly reminded that believers will be given crowns. Look with me if you can go very quickly. Otherwise, just write the passages down. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9, 25. "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath or a crown, a perishable Stephanos, we an imperishable." So they got a crown woven out of vines or branches or something that would wilt and die. We're going to get an imperishable Stephanos. Well, that would fit with the golden crown that the elders are wearing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19, "Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" Our Stephanos of exaltation. "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming?" Now the people there will be his crown, his reward, his victory. But in that context, we'll see as different crowns are promised, it's fitting that these would be represented by the golden crowns that symbolize the victory that we have received in each of the promised areas. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 is an important passage. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." That crown we'll receive. A crown of righteousness. We'll receive his righteousness. We'll be rewarded for the righteousness that's been carried out in our lives. So that is the crown. But how fitting that there be a visible manifestation and portrayal that all these crowns that have been promised, all the different Stephanos, I have realized them in the arrival in his presence. James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." The Lord has promised to those who love him. Think that's a reference to the life, an eternal life that we have and will enjoy in his presence. How fitting that it be represented in a tangible way, because we find consistently that those things which are not tangible are made tangible for our benefit in the throne room of God. God the Father being an example. He tangibly manifests himself there. So I have life, a crown of life, eternal life from him. What more fitting than that would be manifested in the Stephanos of gold that we're privileged to wear. And then 1 Peter 5, 4. "To the elders, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Glory that will not pass away as an unfading crown. What more fitting that all these promises regarding the crowns would be tangibly manifest as being realized and accomplished in the lives of these glorified believers by the golden crowns that they're wearing. This would also fit the continual promises to the overcomers in the churches in chapters 2 and 3. To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. And you remember in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, John says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome. See, we're in the context. An overcomer is one who has attained the victory through faith in Christ. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And those who have believed have become the overcomers. They have attained the victory. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. So the crown, the Stephanos, would fit the picture that was repeatedly drawn out of the overcomer in the message to the churches. They have overcome. And now they are rewarded, not with a perishable crown, but an imperishable crown, a Stephanos of gold. These 24 elders are sitting on 24 thrones. It's a fourth point that I have. They're sitting on thrones, which would depict authority and rulership. That's consistent with what's promised to us as believers in Revelation. We looked at chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, chapter 3, verse 21. Over in chapter 20, verse 6, those who will be part of the first resurrection, at the end of the verse, will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I realize these passages are focusing in on the reign that we will share with Christ over his earthly kingdom. But it's perfectly fitting that those who have been appointed to share his throne, share his rule over the millennium, when they're called into his presence to be glorified before his Father in preparation for the establishment of his kingdom, that they would be established on thrones in preparation for the rule that they will exercise in the coming kingdom. Because remember, chapter 4 is preparatory ultimately for chapter 20 and the establishing of the kingdom. All the judgments in chapter 6 to 19 prepare the way for his return in chapter 19 and the establishing of his kingdom in chapter 20. So as part of that, we see the elders, the overcomers, believers from the church, enthroned in preparation for sharing his rule in the kingdom. This fits 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, do you not know that saints will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? The saints will judge the world, will judge angels. In the coming kingdom, you and I will sit on thrones. We will have authority over the world. We will have authority over angels, who are ministering servants to do the bidding, render service for those who are the heirs of salvation according to God's will. So the enthroned elders would picture very well the church as it's been glorified. One other point, the title elders used of them, the 24 elders. I think you may know the word here is where we get Presbyterian from, presbyters. It's normally applied to men in Scripture. In fact, it is always applied to human beings in Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, with only one possible exception. In the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23, the word elders is used, presbyter. If angels are being talked about there, and that is not finally clear, it may be a use of the word elder for angels. So there may be that one possibility where elder might be used of angel. But all the rest of the use of this expression, elder, title elder, is used of men, both in the Old and the New Testament. When you come into the New Testament, elders are constantly associated with the church. Beginning in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we are told that they appointed elders in all the churches. These elders would be God's appointed representatives. They would be the representatives of the church also. So when you come into chapter 15, for the council of the church at Jerusalem, representatives are sent from the churches to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And the apostles and elders act as representatives of the churches, and their decision is the decision of the churches and is implemented in the churches. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul calls the elders from the church at Ephesus to speak with them because the elders are representative of the church at Ephesus. And what he says to these elders will be for the church in its entirety. So I would expect with the revelation that's been given regarding the church. And now the material of chapter 4 takes place after these things, after the time of the churches, that it would be natural. We see 24 elders. What do I immediately think? Well, what age have we just come out of? The age of the church, where the church is led by elders. There are 24 of these elders, and I think that's indicative of that they are a representative group. There's some commentators who say, well, there's no indication that they are representative. But there is. Why 24? Well, back in the Old Testament, there were thousands of priests. 1 Chronicles 23:3, I think it is, talks about 38,000 Levites. When you come over to 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 4, because there were so many thousands of priests, they divided the priests into 24 orders or courses. 24 families, divisions. At the head of each of these was a priest. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, you have all 24 orders of priests named with the priest who was the head of them. So that then in the tabernacle, when these 24 priests met and served, they represented the entire priesthood of Israel. And they thus represented the entire nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel was represented before God by its priesthood. And now the priesthood of Israel is represented before God by the 24 priests who have been appointed to represent the priesthood who represent the nation. So why 24 elders? Well, we know in the church, the elders represent the church. They act on behalf of the church by God's appointment. So very fitting, we would have 24 elders here representing the fact that the church is here, represented in its entirety by those that God has appointed as its representatives. So it seems to me clear that what we're talking about with the 24 elders is you and me. And I've sat back this week as I've worked through this verse and in and out and around it, said, now, Gil, that's you. I did this in all humility. Sitting on a throne, in the very presence of God on his throne, with a golden crown, clothed in brilliant white garments. That's the destiny I have as one who has been redeemed by the grace of God. I tell you, you sit and meditate on that. Ponder that reality. All the things of this life get put into perspective. I mean, why should I be worried about things here? Why should I be frustrated about things here? Why should I be grabbing to get more here? It'll all be irrelevant at that day. When I'm privileged to sit enthroned in his very presence. What an honor, what a blessing. It's a reminder here, what has happened? The church has been presented in chapters 2 and 3. Let's see it in its glory. Now that it's been called to heaven, as we anticipate what's going to take place on earth, and what a violent contrast there is with the glory that you and I are destined for in heaven, and what is the fate of the unbeliever in the judgments on this earth and the climax of hell. Well, those are the 24 elders. At the end of verse 5, there is another personal being seen. Not a group, but it's one person. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So the seven lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. This is not new, because back in chapter 1, verse 4 of Revelation, we saw the seven spirits who are before his throne. We noted there that we were talking about the Holy Spirit of God. The seven spirits in his completeness. Number 7, his fullness, his perfection. Maybe also in light of chapter 3, verse 1, in the context of his ministry to the seven churches. But it's the Holy Spirit of God that is being talked about here. The background for this picture is the book of Zechariah. Now, before we go to Zechariah, look down in chapter 5, verse 6. The end of the verse, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So this same seven spirits will be depicted as seven eyes in chapter 5. In chapter 4, it's seven torches. Different word than lamps that used were the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Those were the lampstands. These are flaming torches. All right, come back to the book of Zechariah. the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. The same picture we picked up in chapter 5, verse 6. On one stone are seven eyes. In chapter 5, verse 6 of Revelation said, those are the seven spirits. You come down into chapter 4 of Zechariah. The end of verse 2. Behold, a lampstand, all of gold, its bowl on top of it, its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on it. So the seven spouts, the seven lampstands with the seven branches that will be burning. You come down to verse 6. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This picture with the seven eyes, with the seven burning lamps, are drawing attention to what God is going to accomplish will not depend upon the power of man, but on the power of his Holy Spirit. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Then while you're in chapter 4, you can look at verse 10. Who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord. What you have is an emphasis on the Spirit of God as the eyes, as the torch or the flame, ready to carry out the purposes of God. So we come to Revelation chapter 4, and we have the Holy Spirit depicted in His fullness as torches of fire. Seven lamps or torches of burning fire. Fire depicting purity and holiness. But particularly and usually and always so in the book of Revelation in the context of judgment. Here you have the fire of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's purifying. It's a reflection of divine holiness. But the same fire that purifies and refines the gold destroys the dross. So here you have the Holy Spirit pictured as the fire of God. Important to note, we have all three persons of the divine Trinity portrayed in a visible, tangible way in heaven. God the Father on the throne, God the Holy Spirit as seven eyes or seven lamps, and we'll see the Lamb of God when we get into chapter 5. And one other class, if you will, of personal beings before the throne. And these are perhaps the most unusual and most different. In verse 6, at the end of the verse, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes around and within. The four living creatures, King James says four beasts. That's a different word as used for beast in the book of Revelation. This is literally four living ones. We get the word zoo or zoology from this Greek word. So it's literally the four living ones here, the four living beings. They are, in effect, around the throne, one on each side. According to verse 6, they are before and around the throne. And they're also said to be in the throne. And the picture in the center of the throne is that on each side is one of these four living beings. And as you would look from this side, he would be in the center as you looked at it with the throne behind him. If you went to the other side, you would look, there would be a living being in the center as you looked at the throne behind him. And they, in effect, surround the throne of God. And these four living beings, and we'll see in a moment, but I'll tell you what they are now. They are a group of angelic creatures who have the responsibility to guard the throne of God. They are stationed around the throne of God. And they lead all the host of heaven in the worship of God. And they will also be key figures in seeing that God's will is carried out. For example, when we come to chapter 6 and the judgments are about to unfold. Verse 1 says, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. Verse 3. He broke the second seal. I heard the second living creature saying, come. Verse 5, the third living creature. Verse 7, the fourth living creature. Each of these living creatures who serve in the closest proximity to the throne of God have a responsibility to see that the will of God is carried out and implemented perfectly according to His plan. So they guard the throne of God, they lead heaven in the worship of God, and they see that God's will is implemented and carried out on the earth. An awesome position that they have. Now, these living ones are described in detail in the book of Ezekiel. Even greater detail than we have here. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 1. We don't have time to read the full description, but let me identify them for you out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5. The description of these living beings will cover verses 5 to 25 of Ezekiel 1. So we're just going to touch on a couple of things here. Note verse 5 of Ezekiel 1. Within it, here we are at the throne of God, there were figures resembling four living beings. So, you know, well versed in our Old Testament, when John said, I saw four living ones, we'd say, well, yeah, those are the same ones, Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel saw four living ones also. This was their appearance, and they had human form, then the description of their faces. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 10. And just look at verse 20. And really, Ezekiel 10, verses 1 to 22, further talk about these living ones. Read Ezekiel 10 also for the more full description. But just look at verse 20. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar. So I knew that they were cherubim. So the four living ones, they are the cherubim or cherubim. I am being the plural here. Cherub, the singular. We'd put an S on it, but in Hebrew they put an IM on it for the plural, the cherubim. These are the four living ones. So we're talking about the cherubim. They serve in the presence of God. They're very similar to the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll note something of that similarity in a moment. But come back to Revelation chapter 4. The four living creatures, who we now know are cherubim, are full of eyes in front and behind. Down in verse 8, we're told they are full of eyes around and within. Ezekiel gives the same description. They're covered with eyes. The point of this description is their constant alertness and completeness of knowledge. They are aware always of all that is taking place. Now, they're not omniscient as God is omniscient because they're created beings. But they serve in His presence and are constantly alert to His will, to His desires. They have knowledge of all that is taking place, of all that God desires, of the timing and everything else. So the eyes, the fullness of eyes. Down in verse 8 when it says eyes around and within doesn't mean, well, how do you see the eyes on the inside of them? But He's just described their six wings. And under their wings were eyes, so that when they spread their wings, they don't cover their vision. There's never a time when they're not fully alert and have complete knowledge. So they're always sensitive to the will of God, always ready to implement His plan with a full awareness of what His desire and will is. Verse 7 gives their description, and the description overlaps with Ezekiel 1, but there are some areas that seem different. I think that the resolution is we have the same creature, but with the descriptions, it's hard for us to put it together exactly. For example, in Revelation, each creature is described as having a face of a certain creature of creation. In Ezekiel, each one of these cherubim has all four faces. Now, is John just selecting the face that he could see as he looked straight on from each side? Whereas Ezekiel told you what you would see from each side of the cherubim? I don't know. But the description here is what we will focus on right now. The first creature like a lion, second creature like a calf. The word here is the common word for ox in the Bible. I think that's the emphasis it has here. Not just not a calf as we think of it, but of the ox. A man and an eagle. What we have here represented are representations of all God's living creation, or as it's often called, animate creation. Animate or living. God's living creation here. The animal world, the human world. In other words, you don't have rocks depicted here. You don't have trees depicted here. You don't have grass depicted here. We're talking about the animate or living world. animal life or humanity. And it seems that what these cherubim around the throne represent are God's living creation that are always before him. The lion always represented nobility. The king of the beast, a nobility, a majesty about him going back long before New Testament times. The ox portrays strength. Man portrays wisdom and intelligence. Man alone among the animate creation has the power of reasoning and thinking and so on, planning in that full sense. The eagle portraying swiftness. So together you have that which is most noble, the strength, the wisdom, the swiftness of God's animate or living creation represented before him, always in his presence, as his creation is portrayed here. They also have six wings in verse 8. Each one has six wings. This connects them to the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Because there the seraphim are said to have six wings. We won't take the time to turn back there, but let me tell you what Isaiah 6 tells you about the six wings. It's important for our appreciation of the cherubim here. And my understanding is, in light of the description of the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4, and the seraphim in Isaiah 6, from the best we can tell, they are the same beings. Because the seraphim are serving at the very presence of the throne of God, leading in the worship of God in exactly the same way that the cherubim are described in Revelation chapter 4. So if there is a difference, we have no way of knowing what it would be, since their description is even very similar. The seraphim have six wings, as the cherubim are described here. Isaiah 6:2 tells us, "With two of the wings, he covered his face. With two of the wings, he covered his feet. And with two of his wings, he flew." And these three areas would represent: two, he covered his face, represents awe and reverence in the presence of God. Unfit and unable even to behold the presence of God in his glory. There is awe and reverence as these creatures cover their face in the presence of Almighty God. Covering the feet depicts humility. The humility that characterizes them as they serve constantly in the presence of God. And then the wings with which they fly, that readiness to carry out the will of God, to be obedient to him at all times. So awe, humility, obedience, depicted by God's animate creation in these cherubim before his throne. The characteristics that ought to characterize God's living creation. That it ought all to be in awe of him. To express its humility before him. To be ready to do his will, his bidding at all times. That's what's represented here in the cherubim's presence before the throne of God. Awe. Humility, obedience, which is to characterize us. What we're going to find as we continue our study of chapter 4 and 5, there's no place for self before this throne. No attention turned to me. We're gathered there in awe and reverence with our face covered, with total humility, ready to do his will. That's what God expects. That's the right response to the living God who is enthroned in glory. That's what these cherubim represent. Perhaps I should just mention to you, Ezekiel 28 calls Lucifer the anointed cherub who covered the throne of God, which would seem to indicate that before his fall, he was perhaps a fifth cherub. And around the throne, you have the four cherubim, and covering the throne, and thus in the highest and most exalted position over the other cherubs, you had the one described in Ezekiel 28, who was lifted up because of his beauty and brilliance and splendor, and attempted to replace God and fell. And he realized something of the fall that occurred from perhaps the highest of the created beings to an eternal hell. because of sin, rebellion against God. Let me summarize it all up. We're destined for glory. We just focus on the church. We've come out of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. We prepare for the future. The church is destined for overwhelming glory, to be enthroned before the throne of God in heaven, to be clothed in brilliant white garments, which are our righteous acts, to be crowned with golden crowns as rewards for being overcomers, beholding the presence of the triune God, Father on the throne, Spirit before the throne, Lamb of God, as we'll see in chapter 5. And we will be led in worship by the cherubim who guard the throne of God and lead all heaven in the worship of God. That's the destiny that we have. These cherubim, they represent what is the noblest, the strongest, the wisest, the swiftest among God's living creation. They set a pattern for us, a pattern that is to characterize us at all times in our worship and service. We are to constantly be in awe of the living God, to reverence Him. We're to be characterized by humility. This is what is so disastrous, blasphemous, with all the self-emphasis that has pervaded the church today. Well, we are to be characterized by an awe and a total humility before the living God. I have nothing to talk about myself. All my attention is to be turned about Him. Well, isn't there a good discussion of self? A good kind of self? Well, let's talk about Him. We'll find the cherubim talking about themselves. All attention is directed to Him. And that willing obedience, a ready obedience, to do His will at all times. With a destiny like ours, it's a privilege to worship and serve the living God. We need to lift our sights to glory. Never forget, never lose sight of what God has prepared for those who love Him. And live every moment of every day with every ounce of strength in light of the glorious destiny of being enthroned in His presence. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for a salvation that has redeemed us, fallen, sinful human beings, from the depth of our sin, the depth of our depravity. The Lord has cleansed us, forgiven us, and given us new life in Christ. Thank You for a Savior who left the splendor of the heaven that we have talked about, become a man, to be scorned and rejected, crucified on a cross, so that He might bear our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Lord, You know our hearts as we're gathered here. There are some in this audience who are not destined for the presence of Your glorious throne. They are destined for judgment, for condemnation, and an eternal hell, because they have not received the free gift of life which You've provided in Jesus Christ. Pray by Your grace You might open their blinded eyes to see, that they might understand that they are sinful people, deserving of judgment. Lord, that they might see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for sin. By Your grace, may they believe in Him today. Lord, for those of us who have believed, may we follow the lead established by the cherubim in glory. We would be characterized by awe, reverence, by humility, and Father, by a ready and quick obedience to carry out Your will at all times. May the worship that will characterize us in heaven characterize us even now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.